music here. I believe it's been God-honoring and certainly has lifted my heart. It's good to be here once again at Corinth Baptist Church. It's good to see some friends here. It's always a joy to be back here in Georgia. And I've got a lot of material to cover, so I'm going to dispense a little bit from some of the introductory remarks that I would probably share. But let me just say a few things. I do have on my table in the back there, we've got a couple of resources if you want to kind of dive a little deeper into this subject. My best-selling book is Refuting Islam. Actually, it's the only book I've published so far. So I've written about 10, but this is the only one I've published. But we have a few copies on the back table there. They're $15, or you can get them on Amazon for $15, but you don't have to pay shipping and handling there. But we also have some leftover of these DVDs. This I did a few years ago. It documents what's going on in Europe, how Europe is quickly being lost to Islam. And boy, I tell you, there's a lot of recent things that have occurred. We've had about 4 million more additional Muslims flood Europe in the last 2 years. And so it's even darker now, the issue, than it was when I made this DVD. But we've got copies of this for about $5. Islam, the Coming Judgment. Let that sink in, that term. Islam, the Coming Judgment. I believe God is judging the West for our sins. And I believe God is raising up an enemy to be an instrument of judgment upon us if we do not repent of our sins. And here I document some of the things that are going on in Europe. Folks, if we lose Europe to Islam, they have nukes over there. If we lose that ally, we could be in danger. By the year 2040, all the newspapers have been predicting there'll be more Muslims in Europe than non-Muslims by the year 2040. Now, this isn't just something I'm telling you. I'm telling you this is what the press is now getting wind of this and beginning to see. Europe has changed, and it's changing fast. So anyhow, there's some resources there for you to avail yourself. I was a missionary. My wife and I, we were missionaries for 17 years in Europe, in Britain. And prior to that, she's a missionary kid from France, and I'm a missionary kid from England. I've clocked in over 29 years of my life overseas in missionary work. And over there in Britain, I began to see the change of the European society and how Islam began to take root. The very town that we were laboring in, we were involved in three church plants, a Bible college, and youth camp ministries. And the last 8 years of my life was in a town called Nuneaton. Nuneaton is a bedroom community of Coventry and Birmingham. Birmingham's the second largest city, about 100 miles north of London. It's in the Midlands. We call it the Midlands because it's the middle part of the island of England. And literally the center of of England is in Nuneaton. But it's also a large Muslim community. In fact, all the Sharia law courts that are operating in Britain, let me say that again, all the Sharia law courts that are operating in Britain, they became legal in 2008, September 14, 2008. Britain legalized Sharia law courts. They said, Muslims, you can have your own legal system. You're no longer obliged to live by our laws in civil matters. We'll now let you have your own legal courts. I don't know if you can get your head around that, but that basically says you're not obligated to live by our laws now. We'll let you have your own courts. Why would a nation ever give up that sovereignty? I'll tell you why. Because of fear. The Muslims have bullied them into letting them have this accommodation. Because everyone knows if we don't let them have their way, you're going to have trouble. And so Britain thought, okay, well, let's come to an agreement here. And this occurred September 14, 2008. Now there's over 100 Sharia law courts just in London alone, not to mention the others around the country. Well, the headquarters for all those Sharia law courts was in my town. That's where they're operated from. And so I knew we were in a very large Muslim community, but I didn't know how instrumental it was. But Lord called us back to the United States about 10 years ago now to come to preach a warning to my country, what I believe is judgment to come, but also to address the evangelism of Muslims. Folks, let me say this and let's be clear. Do not blame Muslims, the people. Don't blame Muslims for Islam. Muslims are also victims of Islam. Muslims are the people, and we must divide the issues. Islam is one issue. That's the ideology, the teaching of a man called Muhammad. We'll talk a little bit about him in a moment here. You cannot offend Muhammad. He's dead. He died 1,400 years ago. You can't offend the Quran. It's just a book. All right, but you can't offend a Muslim. He's alive today. So we separate those two issues. The Muslim is a person, and we must deal with him separately on the issues of Islam, their faith. But the ideology of Islam is a system that is counter the system, the belief system of America. Probably one of the most valued concepts of America is liberty, freedom. The freedom to choose, the freedom to speak, the freedom to worship or not worship at all. These are things that we cherish as freedoms here in America, our liberties. But in Islam, Islam is just the opposite. Islam means submission, surrender, obey. And you do not have the freedom to choose who you worship. You do not have the freedom to speak your mind freely. You do not have these freedoms under Islam. And so Islam is an antithesis to the society of America. And since America's influence is great throughout the world, we are an enemy to Islam. Islam declared war on us 1,400 years ago, even though we didn't exist. But the ideology of freedom has been an enemy of Islam. And so therefore, we need to acknowledge Islam is an enemy to the concepts of America. Any nation that did not resist Islam lost its freedoms and lost its faith, lost its religion. There's 1,400 years of history that I can document that that's a true fact, a true statement. And also we have their scriptures and their prophets' teachings to prove that it is an enemy to freedom and the Christian faith. And so therefore we must resist it. But the Muslim, let's remember, that's a separate issue. The Muslim is a person. They're a soul. They're bound for an eternal destiny somewhere. The religion of Islam, Muhammad taught Muslims and teaches them today that Jesus was only a man. Not God, a prophet of God, yes, but only a man. The Quran also teaches Muslims that Jesus did not die on the cross. Let me give you a loose translation from chapter 5 of the Quran. For Allah could see that Isa, that's the Arabic name for Jesus, Allah could see that Isa was in trouble. So he rescued him and took him into heaven, not before lifting his image and putting on another. And he went to the cross to fool everyone to think that Isa died, but he did not. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was rescued into heaven. He didn't die. Rather, his image was taken off of him and put on someone else, and they suppose that to be Judas, because he was the one of the disciples who went missing. So Judas actually died looking like Jesus. So if Jesus isn't God, if you don't have the death of Jesus, you don't have his resurrection later, do you? And folks, if you don't have Jesus as God, you don't have the three essential teachings of the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, you cannot be saved. I say it often. Muslims do not go to hell because they're Muslim. Muslims go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ. It's the same reason why anyone here today could be on their way to hell if you reject Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, our goal, our ministry, is to not just preach the message of warning of judgment and call America to repentance and warn them of judgment to come at the instrument of Islam, but it's also to reach Muslims. And tonight, I'm going to talk more about the Muslim issue. This morning, we're going to focus more on the Islam issue. So I'm going to divide that up between our services. So this morning, we're going to talk about Islam and the issues and so on there. And tonight, we'll talk more about the Muslim issue. But part of our ministry, I founded the Missionary to Muslims Network here recently. And our goal is that there are 20 cities in America that have over 30,000 Muslims, some 50,000, some 70,000 Muslims, some 500,000, half a million Muslims. We have 20 cities in America that have large Muslim populations. Atlanta and the suburbs here, the metro areas of Atlanta, comes in at number 12. You have about 40,000 Muslims in the metro area of Atlanta. And our goal in our ministry is to set up a missionary evangelism center, partnering with churches in those areas there to have a resource, a missionary who is trained, skilled, and dedicated to the evangelism of Muslims and to work with the churches. We don't necessarily need to get Muslims saved and start a church of these former Muslims. What we need to do is get these Muslims saved and get them into the churches that are already in our communities. We already have churches here, amen? And so our first attempt, our first project is New York City. We have a missionary raising his support at this present moment. We'll be arriving in New York City here in the next year or two. And we hope to start our first missionary evangelism center. In New York City, we have half a million Muslims there. 500,000 Muslims. Dotted around, mainly around Queens and Manhattan. And we are aiming at the Flushing area of Queens. And so we plan to get that one started here real soon. But we have 20 other cities that we're aiming at in reaching these Muslims for Christ. And so pray for us in that end. I'll talk maybe a little bit about that in this evening service there. If you have your Bibles, join me, if you would, in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And we're going to just read a few verses, a popular passage perhaps to many. But I want to share with you a message today that will bring us to the subject of Islam here in a moment. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through about 4 or 5, we'll read there. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you will use me in a way this morning that will challenge each and every listener. I pray, God, that, Lord, that the complexity of the topic that we'll talk about will not drown us in the data and the details and the things that we'll talk about, but Lord, that we will take away with us the main message, that Father, you're still sovereign, and that we as a nation are subject to you, and that, Lord, we cannot do whatever we wish to do and expect you to stamp your approval upon it. Father, you have the way of righteousness, and if we're going to be blessed by you as a nation, we must follow you in fear in humility and reverence, and also walk after righteousness if we expect to be blessed. I pray, Lord, your blessings upon us here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you'll keep your place in Jeremiah chapter 18, I do want to come back there, but turn, if you would, for a brief moment to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to one verse. In verse number 13, we see Jesus teaching here. We call this the Sermon on the Mount, just there up in Galilee as he was teaching his disciples. And in verse number 13, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." I want to title my message this morning to you with this title: America, you're not too big to fail. You're not too big to fail. Folks, please don't take offense with what I'm going to say, because I'm a proud American. I really am. I love my country. And it's because I love my country that I'm going to say some hard things to you here today. I live my life as an American overseas for the most part of my life. So I see you as Americans, I see you in the light of how foreigners see you. I can't help that because of my background, my influence. And so I've experienced most of my understanding of America in my early life from living overseas. And I know it's confusing. You spent 29 years of your life over in Britain. You hardly look a day over 30. Why do you not speak with an English accent, right? I know that's on your mind. You've got to be asking that question. And the truth is, I got a good answer for you. And the answer for that question is, I don't know. I just don't know. No, seriously, I used to have a very strong British accent as a child. I'll say some words. You'll hear some pronunciation of some words that are a little odd and some expressions, I'm sure, that will still come out. But I know I sound like an American to you for the most part. But I used not to sound this way. And so when I came over here to BUA is when I lost it. So, Bua, you're responsible for that. But I lost it within 6 months. But anyhow, where was I? Okay, so living overseas, I have a different perspective of America in some ways. There's a saying, you can't see, if you're up close, you can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes you need to pull yourself back and get a bigger picture. And I have a little bit of that vision of America that maybe you don't share, but I have. But let me share a few things with you, and please don't take offense, but you need to hear it. America, you are the most arrogant nation on the face of the earth. You really are. But you know how you learned that? You learned that from your mother, England, okay? You know, they were arrogant too. And so, but we have much to be proud about. Certainly we do. And I am proud about America. But folks, don't ever fool yourself into thinking that we are so great that we can do whatever we want and God will just stamp his blessing upon us. I'm here to tell you, God is a righteous God. And we are fools to think that we can live in any manner which we desire to live, and God will turn a blind eye because we are grand old America. I'm here to tell you, we are fools to think that. We have become a wicked nation. You know, the Muslims see us with contempt, and rightly so, because they think this is the product, America is a product of Christianity, and we lead the world in sexual sin, we lead the world in homosexuality, in killing the unborn, and so many other awful, terrible sins that this nation commits, and they see us with contempt, and rightly so, because if we are a Christian nation, is this what Christianity is to be producing? No. It's not. Look at some of our sins, the killing of the unborn. We have now butchered over, and I'm not using that word wrongly, butchered. Torn apart in the womb of their mothers. over 70 million babies in the name of convenience. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us there are six things that God hates. The seventh is an abomination. In that list of seven things that God hates, number three in that list, those who shed innocent blood. America will answer for that. We'll answer for that. I could go on, but I think you get the point. And let me just close that point out by simply saying this. Is it not true that God should be angry with us? America, you're not too big to fail. Britain used to be too big for its britches. They used to be a godly nation. They used to be the powerhouse of missions. We still celebrate the great men of God that Britain used to produce. Today, it's a mission field. Less than 2% of its population goes to any kind of church on a regular basis. 70% of the nation are atheist or agnostic, and growing quickly in the wings is Islam. Today, the first graders in the schools of London, more than half of the first graders in London alone are Muslim. The most popular name for a baby boy being born in Britain for the last 10 years has been Muhammad. I'm here to tell you what happens to nations if they do not honor God. God will, look at this verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. If ye are the salt of the earth, are we not the salt? If Christians, are we not to be the salt? Britain used to be a salty nation. A salty nation for God. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? How do you re-salt salt? I got news for you. You can't. It's a compound. And when that element becomes mixed and touches and combines itself with other elements, it begins to lose its saltiness. When we as Christians become combined with the things of this world, we begin to lose our saltiness when we allow worldliness into our lives. You're the salt of the earth, and what if the salt has lost its savor? Wherewith shall it be salted? How do you resalt it? You can't. So what do you do with it? It is thenceforth good for what? Nothing. And what do you do with it? You cast it out, but get that next bit, to be trodden under the foot of men. The Bible also tells us any kingdom divided will become a desolation. It will be dissolved. Folks, we cannot serve two masters here. Either God's going to be God and the Lord, or the world. We cannot have divided attentions. Go back, if you would, to Jeremiah. Look what they did. Look at the response. So the warning here is this to Israel, to the nation of Israel. As the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, he said, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Drop down to verse number 12. Let's look at their response. Their response was this. You know, so the preacher then preaches the warning to Israel. Israel, we better wake up. God's going to destroy us if we don't shape up. If we don't bend and allow ourselves to be pliable in the hands of God, if we refuse to be yield ourselves to God's movement, He's going to tear us up and throw us away. Look what they said, verse 12. And they said, there is no hope. There's no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. They didn't yield. They didn't say, oh, forgive us, Lord. What do? They bowed up their neck and they said, well, I guess there's no hope for us. We're just going to have fun until we drop. Look at the result. Verse number 17. I will scatter them as with the east wind. Their response again in verse number 18. Then said they, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. So now they went after the preacher. They said, all right, we're going to tear down the messenger. And we find that judgment finally met them. Verse 21, therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children and of the widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. My friends, I'm here to tell you, you cannot resist God. And I'm here to tell you, America, you're not too big to fail. I have been preaching now for almost a decade a warning message to America. I believe God is raising up Islam as an instrument of judgment upon us. I want to take a few moments to kind of give you a little bit of background on Islam. Islam rises and falls on the Prophet Muhammad. It began before Muhammad, there was no Islam. It all starts with him. When he was born in Mecca, in Arabia, he had an unfortunate event. His father had died before he was born, and his mother, the information isn't quite clear, but either she died at childbirth or she died shortly thereafter. But so he was pretty much an orphan when he was born. So an unfortunate beginning. He was raised by his grandfather, who died before he was one, and then his uncle took him and raised him with the trade, with the learning to become a merchant. And he would travel up into Syria, which at this time was a very strong Christian nation. In fact, the Bible tells us that it was the Christians in Syria that are first called Christians. That's where they were first called Christians there. And the Syriac translation of the New Testament was created prior to the birth of Muhammad. So this is where he gets exposed to some Christian teachings as he goes up to trade with Christians and Jews up in Syria. And he becomes very successful in this area. And he's from a line of prophets. And his wife, Khadija, really is a great influence upon him. And she really persuades him that God has great things for him. Well, while he's in the cave trying to hear from God, he's visited by the angel Gabriel. The actual word being used there is a jinn. This is an Arabic word for spirit. It could be an angel. It could be a demon. In fact, the text actually tells us that Muhammad thought it was a demon, and he was afraid that he was becoming demon-possessed. Never shall the Quraysh say this of me. I shall go to the top of the mountain and cast myself off and find peace, he said. So his first plan was to commit suicide because he thought he was demon-possessed. Well, his wife Khadija persuaded him differently. No, it's the angel Gabriel. And so all these revelations that he's receiving from this angel, from this spirit, is where we get the Quran today. He preaches his message of monotheism, because one of the things the angel told him is that the 360 gods that you're worshiping here in Arabia are not real gods. They're false gods. But there is one that is true, Allah Lu'alahi, the moon god, your tribal god whom you're worshiping. I am the true living God. I'm the God who created heaven and earth. I'm the God who created Adam and Eve. I'm the God who gave his revelation first to the Jews. That is the God, the one true God. And he begins preaching this message that there is only one God, and this isn't popular in Arabia. He preaches this message for 12 years in Mecca. And after that time, his uncle dies. The people of Mecca don't like this guy, and they throw him out with his followers. He has about a congregation of 120. So he and his congregation is thrown out of Mecca. Do you realize this, that Muhammad was the very first Muslim refugee? So he's thrown out of Mecca, and he goes to Medina, about 100 kilometers north. Why? Because there are four Jewish tribes there. And he arrives in Medina, and he greets the Jews with glad tidings. I am your prophet to come to preach to you. And so he begins to preach his doctrines, which aren't what they've heard before. And so they say, you're not a prophet of God. and they reject him and throw him out. Well, now Muhammad's in trouble. The Arabs don't want him. The Jews don't want him. Now all of a sudden he begins to receive new revelations. Fight them if they believe not. Strike them at their necks. Kill them. Beleaguer them. Lay terror upon them. And so on there. And so now he begins to take up the sword. In the next 10 years, he controls all of Arabia. Every Jewish tribe has either been killed or banished out of Arabia. And he dies through being poisoned. Do you know how Muhammad died? Muhammad died at the hands, bear with me here if you got to understand the Middle Eastern thinking here. Muhammad died at the hands of a woman. Very shameful. And not only that, Rahana was a Jewess. Oh, man. Even worse. Now, you know the Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael. So these are the kind of cousins of the Jews, all right? So this conflict between the Ishmaelites and the Arabs have gone on since Abraham. And so Muhammad dies. Then we have the four Rashidun caliphs. Abu Bakr became was his best friend. In fact, actually the first convert of Islam was Abu. And he becomes the next caliph, the successor. King, emperor, really is how you need to look at what a caliph is. And so he rules for about 2 years. Then Umar comes in there. And then Uthman. This is where we get the Quran. The Quran begins 20 years after Muhammad. It was already, Muslims had learned to recite it and memorize it. If you memorized it, you were called a hafiz. You were a defender of the word. And there was a battle. 40 Hafiz had died in that battle. You'll laugh at this. It's the Battle of Yamama. I'm not making that up, okay? The Battle of Yamama, 40 Hafiz had died. And so Uthman was afraid that they might lose the Quran, and so he ordered for Talib, the scribe of Muhammad, and four or five other men to write the first Quran. Four copies were made. And they believe two of them are still in existence today, but they couldn't be, the Uthman Qurans, because they weren't even written in Arabia. They're written with a Kufic script. There's a long issue of that. But these actually Qurans are 150 years after Muhammad. The facts are there is nothing really written and documented about Muhammad until about 150 to 200 years after Muhammad. That's another bombshell that Muslims are just learning about. But anyhow, so then you had Ali, and then we have the end of the Rashidun caliphs, and then the great schism. Then Islam is on the move. It makes its way north. The Umayyad period takes the seat of Islam. The caliph moves up to Syria, to Damascus, and where the Dome of the Rock and all that stuff is built there in Jerusalem. Then the close of the Umayyad period to the Abbasid period, and then it moves to Persia. And then later, the last 500 years of the Islamic reign moved to Turkey, the Ottoman Empire. Two times, the Muslims have tried to take over Europe. The first time, they tried in the year 732. The Muslims had moved over the Middle East and then moved over North Africa through Morocco, made their way in through Spain. And in the year 7032, they started marching their way up into Paris to take over France. They were met by Charles Martel, the Hammer, and they were defeated there. The battle, what we call the Battle of Tours. Well, actually, the Battle of Tours was not fought there. It was fought in a town called Poitiers. I make a distinction of that because that's where my wife is from. Her family's from Poitiers, and I've been on that battlefield on a number of occasions there. And so they were pushed back, and they were defeated then. About 1,000 years later, through the Ottoman Empire, they tried to come in through Vienna, and we had the great siege of Vienna in the year 1683. And again, the Muslims tried to take Europe with the sword, and they failed again. The date that they lost that war was September 11. That's why that date is instrumental in the minds of the Muslim world. That's where they were defeated by the West on September 11. So twice they tried to take Europe with the sword, and they failed. But now they're succeeding in a different light. They have re-strategized. The fundamentalist began a plan in 1920 to take over Europe through what they call the hijra, through immigration, and through population and immigration. And let me tell you what happened in the 1920s. In the 1920s, the Ottoman Empire came to a close. It was after World War I, and they sided with the axis of evil, and they were defeated. And the Ottoman Empire was responsible for reforming the religion of Islam. They ruled Islam for 500 years. And they reformed the religion and reformed the people. But when that came to a close, it gave an opportunity for the fundamentalists to seize Islam. Now, pay attention to what I'm getting ready to say, because this affects us here. This brings us almost to where we are today. In 1920, there were about 300 million Muslims in the world in that time, 300 million. One of their plans was to procreate. The fundamentalists said, we've got to start having babies. Now, it helps in your religion if you can have four wives. And if each wife gives you an average of 4 to 5 kids, you do the math. Okay? Meanwhile, we in the West, you know what our birth rate here in America is now? It's dropped down from 2.1 to 1.7. Anthropologists will tell you that a society cannot sustain itself unless it has a minimum of 2.1. 10 years ago, we were still at 2.1 with the Latino population here in America, but now with the Latinos, we've dropped down to 1.7. And nations like Canada, they're at 1.4, 1.3. Let me explain this. In one generation, you have two people. And the next generation, if you only have one children, then you only have one person for the next generation. Are you following me? So from two, and by the way, it still takes a male and a female. In spite of the marriage amendment laws, it still takes male and female, all right, to produce for the next generation. So if we have 1.7, if we continue this trend, we will eventually birth ourselves out of existence on a slow trend. Meanwhile, we're also killing our children. You know what that means? 60 million people. I went to a map of the United States and I started counting the populations of states. I started with the smallest states like Alabama population and worked my way up and so on there. And then I X'd out the state and said that population, those groups of people are gone, 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 gone. 27 states of America have been wiped off. That's the equivalent of the number of people we've killed in the womb here in America. So they decided to procreate. In 1920, they started from 300 million, today 1.7 billion. By the year 2070, if the status quo remains the same, they will outnumber Christians in the world in 50 years. Muslims will. So, what's happening? Because the Ottoman Empire came to a close, they were the reformers. The reformers made Islam a peaceful, pluralistic religion. They began to choose and pick what things they liked of the Quran and left the rest on the table in the 7th century. And they were the ones who tried to make the religion peaceful. But when they came to a close, the fundamentalists had the opportunity to take over Islam. Three movements began. One in Egypt with the Muslim Brotherhood. And then over in Saudi Arabia, we had the Wahhabis. And up in Iran, we had the Persians. Up in Persia, we had the Shiites. And so we have these three fundamentalist movements going. In 1970 is when they started really taking root. And that's when we started seeing the terrorism and the jihadis and all these attacks against the West and against the Christians and the Jews. Why? Because Islam is returning back to its fundamental roots. What is real Islam? Real Islam will follow the scriptures and will follow the founder. And the scriptures and the founder preached bloodshed, preached the attack of the Christians. Now, most of the Muslims in the world, in the West have only been indoctrinated with the Ottoman Empire form, the reformed version of Islam. So most of the Muslims here in the West have no idea of the true teachings of Islam. And they're actually telling us the truth, that Islam's a religion of peace because that's all they've been taught. But the fundamentalists have the scriptures on their side and they have Muhammad on their side, and they're winning the day. I'm here to tell you that if the status quo remains the same, they will seek the destruction of America. Islam will do that. And I'm here to tell you also that the enemy is not outside the gate. The enemy is actually inside the gate and inside the chicken house. Turn back, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 18. And as you're turning there, let me explain why I believe this is a difficult thing for us. How many of you would agree with me today to say that Hitler was an evil man? Anyone have any problem with that? Anyone with a problem with this statement, or rather, would you agree with me in saying that we were right to go to war against Nazism? That we did the world a favor to rid the world of Nazism and that ideology. Amen? Absolutely. A dictatorship, an evil system of killing those who don't agree with you and destroying a certain group of people, the Jews, and those who support them. That was Nazism. Now, Nazism waved itself under the flag of an ideology of a political system. But what if Hitler said, "I'm a prophet of God"? And let's say he called his political party, let's say he didn't make it political, let's say he made it religious, and he called it a religion. How would we be able to fight against something like that that would have religious liberties to preach its doctrines in our nation? You understand what I'm saying? If it was posed and framed as a religion, it would be difficult for us to protect ourselves. Their preachers could come into our schools and into our system over here and set up churches and set up their propaganda and preach their poison, and we'd have a hard job to protect ourselves from it because it's under the banner of a religion. I'm here to tell you that the very same doctrines, the very same goals of Nazism are the same goals of Muhammad. No different. Same type of government, same belief system. The only thing is that it's operating under the flag of religion. I'm here to tell you, Islam is probably the greatest challenge America has ever had to face. It allows the enemy within to operate and to peddle its poison. I don't have the time to get into what's going on in the politics on that, but I'm here to tell you we're in trouble. Back to Jeremiah chapter 18. Let's bring this in for a landing here. I told you what happened to Israel. This passage, properly interpreted in Jeremiah chapter 18, we see that in verse number 6, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter?" So here we're talking to Israel. But I want to draw your attention to verse number 7. Look at verse 7. So this is in the same context of judgment given to Israel. Verse number 7 says, "At what instance shall I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it?" So now we've gone from a warning that God gives to a nation. If you live ungodly, if you live in rebellion against me, I have every right as the God of heaven to take you like a potter would take clay and to destroy you and to throw you to the side and to start all over again. Israel, you better pay attention. You better fear God. But look at the verse number 7. Now he's saying to any nation. This is not just a warning to Israel. Now it becomes, in verse 7, a warning to any nation. "At what instance shall I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it?" But look, verse number 8. "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Oh, my friends, every nation is under the judging eye of God. And if we live with contempt and continued rebellion against God, God has every right to destroy any nation. But he also says, if you repent of your evil and turn from your wicked ways, then I will repent of the evil that I sought to do to thee. America, you're not too big to fail. God has every right to judge us. I know this isn't a very uplifting message for us to hear today, but it's a warning that we better take heed to. And I believe that if we act upon this warning and to clean up our house, God will have mercy on us. Amen. And I believe we can still do it. I honestly do. I believe we have that opportunity to repent and God to repent of the evil that He is planning to do to us. I'm here to tell you, my friends, we're not going to be able to devise devices to fix our own problems. Our problems are mainly spiritual, and our only solution is spiritual. I'll close with this verse, and I probably preached this when I was here last, and I won't belabor the point, but I believe the only solution for America is revival. I believe it sincerely. And I believe the best roadmap, the best recipe that God has given us for revival is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You know that verse, don't you? If my people, which are called by my name, there's four things he says then for us to do. If they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He says, you do those four things, then God gets to do his three things. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. And I like this next bit too. I'll heal their land. Our land needs healing. But if we're going to see God do that, we must first humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, and turn from our wicked ways. My friends, I think that humbling part is a bit hard, but it's very important. That's why I say, don't think that we can do whatever we want just because we're America and God's going to bless us. No, friends. In fact, the Bible teaches me this. Of whom much is given, much will be required. If God has blessed us greatly, and He has, I believe He demands more from us. Much will be required. The world is watching. We're going to continue in our sin, and if God doesn't judge us, it teaches other nations that God's impotent. No, my friends, He's omnipotent, and He is all-powerful, and He's still on the throne, and we must humble ourselves. As we stand to our feet, heads bowed, and eyes closed, maybe today we need to start that process to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. Dear brother and sister in Christ, we can't expect a nation to get right with God until first the children of God gets right. We can't harbor our secret sins and keep practicing them here. We must turn from them. If there's any hope for our nation, it must begin first in the house of God. Folks, we cannot be carnal. We cannot have two masters. We cannot have love of this world and say we love our Father. Are you living a double life? Are you living a phony Christian life? You know it if you are. Many, I think, if they're to be honest, they'd have to say yes. Repent of it. Turn to God. Say, God, no more. No more. I'm not going to play this game. I'm now all in for you. Lord, have your way in this invitation. Lord, I pray for our nation. And I pray, God, that you'd have mercy upon us. We want blessing, yes, but we now need more than anything, we need mercy. And Father, we need God's people to stand up. We have too many cowards in the pulpits of America today. And I praise God that there's not a, that this pulpit is filled with a man of courage. And this church desires to walk with you, Lord. But Lord, we also have cowards in the pews. And Lord, we need to stand for you. We need to stand for what's right and stand for righteousness and to work against the evil that's in our community, to be the salt and light in our community. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give us courage to do what's right. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pastor.
As our heads remain bowed, if the Lord has touched your heart this morning about any particular thing, perhaps you just want to pray for America. Perhaps you've got something that you want to